Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 to 24 were before us this morning, and I was trying to bring from these verses something to do with this strange figure that meets us in this chapter of Melchizedek. And we looked at the identity of Melchizedek, and I tried to show that he was not a local ruler in the vicinity of Sodom. He was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. He was not an angel either, because he is a man. This man, we are told in Hebrews 7:4, he was not a man from another planet. I almost refrained to mention it, were it not that there are those that believe it. He was not Shem, the son of Noah, although Shem was still living. And indeed, Abram died before Shem. And as I said, Noah was still alive in the early part of Abram's life, when Abram was 58 years of age. Not till then did Noah die. But this was not Shem, because Melchizedek was one of whom we know nothing concerning his pedigree, nothing concerning his family tree. And if it were Shem, as some of the Jews say that it was Shem, Melchizedek was Shem, then of course it could not be said that this man was unknown. Shem, we know his pedigree, Melchizedek we do not. Others have said it was Christ himself in a pre-incarnation manifestation, but we reject that, because this Melchizedek, we're told in Hebrews 7, is made like unto the Son of God. And we're told concerning the priesthood of Christ that this is another priest like to this Melchizedek and his special priesthood in his day. It cannot be that Melchizedek is Christ. And therefore we come to this, which I think is the only way to understand concerning this man, that he was a real man, a patriarchal figure. Indeed, he was more than a patriarch. He was a king. He was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. And in that day of ungodliness, and in that day of idolatry, there were those like Job and Abram and Melchizedek that were men of God. And there will be those in every day, my friends. There are those in every generation, and will be till the Lord comes again, who are God's people. And they will be marked as different. They will be God's servants wherever he has put them. We saw then something of the typology. We saw that the fact that Melchizedek is without genealogy, that we are not told concerning his father and mother, that it speaks to us of Christ, who had no father according to his human nature, and who had no mother according to his divine nature. And there is that mystery of godliness in God manifest in the flesh. We saw that he was a priest, different from the Levitical priests. He was before them and previous to them. He was not a hereditary priest, as the sons of Aaron obtained their priesthood from Aaron. He was one that was greater in this respect, brought out in Hebrews 7, that whereas normally tithes are paid to the Levitical priests by the people, in the case of Abram, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. He recognized greatness of this man, and that he was God's priest of the Most High God. We saw that whereas the earthly priest died, this man, we're told, not concerning his death, it didn't mean that he didn't die, but the thing that is preserved in that little record is that he is without beginning and without end, and therefore he is like to the one who has an everlasting priesthood, whose priesthood will never know a conclusion, who is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to the power of an endless life, and who is at God's right hand even now, a prince and a savior, making intercession for us. You see then that this man, Melchizedek, points us to Christ and to his special priesthood, who is high priest, our great high priest, over the household of faith. We saw that he is king of righteousness. Melchizedek means being interpreted. We're told in Hebrews 7 and in the opening verses, he is king of righteousness. And he speaks of that one whom God hath set upon his holy hill of Zion. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We think of our great Prince of Righteousness, our King of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obtained righteousness for us, who is our righteousness. And we saw also that he is King of Salem, which being interpreted is King of Peace. And Christ is the peacemaker. He's only the peacemaker by virtue of his righteousness and what he has done for us. You cannot have peace with God any other way than through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. But if we come to God through him, the enmity is put away. The reconciliation is real. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how Melchizedek speaks of the prophetic office of Christ. He is king and he is priest and he is prophet. He blesses his people. He spoke the words of life in the days of his flesh. He gives his preachers still. Christ ascended up, gives gifts unto men, gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in these days for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry. Christ is our great prophet. Melchizedek blessed Abram, spoke words of grace from the Most High God to Abram. Christ is that one that proclaims the word that God has entrusted to his charge concerning the salvation of sinners. And we saw how in the worshipping that Melchizedek renders to the Most High God, for when he blessed Abram, then he blessed the name of the Most High God. And you see in this the Savior who ever worshipped the Father, who gave reverence to the Father. And you think of him there, as we saw in Luke 10, and in that 21st verse, when he speaks on the return of the 70, even so, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. And finally we saw Melchizedek bringing forth the bread and the wine, and Christ is he that refreshes his people. Melchizedek refreshed Abram and those that were with him, but Christ brings forth the bread and the royal wine of heaven. And in the Lord's Supper, I believe we had this suggested to us this morning. We were brought into the banqueting house, and the banner over us was the banner of his love. Well, something of the identity of Melchizedek, something of the typology of Melchizedek, and I couldn't finish it this morning. Time ran out. I want to say a little on the response to the two kings that Abram makes. You see it in Genesis and in the 14th chapter. The response of Sodom, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shave, which is in the king's dale. There was the king of Sodom went out to Abram, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. The response of Abram to Melchizedek was that he gave tithes. He gave a tenth of all, it says in the 20th verse. He gave him tithes of all. When you turn to Hebrews 7, and the 4th verse, it says, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. But strictly speaking, there were no spoils. He did not come back with spoils. What did he come back with? He came back with Lot and all that was Lot's. He came back with the things that had been taken away as spoil by those kings of the east. But he did not come back with a booty for himself. He did not come back enriched by the things that he had taken from the enemy. He simply brought back Lot. That was the principal thing with Abram, to bring back his nephew and all that was his nephew's. And he brought back the things that belonged to others because of the victory that God had given him. So it wasn't strictly speaking that he gave the tenth of the spoils. And rather, the word that is behind that word in Hebrews 7:4, akrothelion, it speaks of the heap of a man's possessions. It was of his own possessions that he gave the tenth. He gave the top of the heap. He gave the first fruits. The word akrothelion is sometimes translated first fruits. He gave the very top of his own substance to the Lord God, to the Most High God. He gave in the tithes to Melchizedek, this to the God of heaven. And he gave then, and I think that it comes over better really in Genesis 14:20, he gave him tithes of all that was his. He gave the tenth to the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who would deliver his enemies into his hand. Now this is Abram's worship, not worshipping Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. In the giving of the tithes to Melchizedek, he is worshipping God. He is coming with a recognition that God is his God. Place of worship is there in the book of Genesis from the very beginning. Godly men and women worship God. They gave thanks for the mercies of God. They gave recognition of the blessings that they had received, that they had received them from the hand of God. And in the giving of tithes to Melchizedek, there is something of the recognition of God's goodness to Abram. And he gives, and there's a place for giving in worship. We don't often speak of it. I very seldom, as you know, ever mention anything on the subject of giving. We have boxes at the back of the chapel. They've been there. There's never been an exhortation, I recall, to put anything in them. And yet we have had all our needs supplied over the past years, and over the 20 years and more now that I've been pastor of this church, we have seen God providing for us. We have received much from the God of heaven. But to give is a blessing, and it is part of our worship. And I believe that in the giving, there is that which is an expression of our thanksgiving unto God for all that he has given to us. And his unspeakable gift, that gift of which there are not words sufficient to describe it, that gift of salvation in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And giving, we are not under law, we're under grace. I am not one of those that say that Christians are to tithe, to give a tenth part of their income. We are not under the law of Moses. We are under law to Christ. But I just point out to you that Abram was not under the law of Moses in this matter of the tithe. He was under the promise, as Paul makes abundantly plain in Romans and in Galatians. He was not doing what he did according to the law to obtain a righteousness. He was justified through faith. He was the heir of the promise. And yet according then to the promise and according to grace, he gives the tithe. And the thing is that we're not required to give the tithe, but will the children of Abram give less than what they can give and what they're able to give? We are given a guiding principle. We are not given a rule in the matter. And there is a place for giving, and those that have the least in what they give, as they give what they can, like the widow with her two mites that cast them into the treasury. It was her all. She cast them in the worship of her God. And God marked it, and what she did is commemorated. It's not the largeness of the sum, it's the heart that gives, it's the generosity of the giver. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And there are those that never give much. They are good receivers, but they're poor givers. And whether we give only a very little, that is as an acknowledgement and a token. And God marks the giver, and God blesses the giver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, may we ever remember that God will provide for us. Being under grace, God will see to it that the hearts of his people are touched as to the giving. But it's not for us to say it doesn't matter because we're under grace. I've had people say to me that how this place continues and how it's supported is a matter of indifference to them. Well, it's a very poor attitude, and it's a very low view of the dignity of the local church and its place and importance in God's purposes, if you come to that conclusion. But God has also put it into the hearts, thank God, of many more than these few over the years, that they might give and give unto God with generosity. And in the giving that we've given to the Lord, have we ever been the poorer for it? Bunyan said there was a man, men thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And he was speaking of himself, I believe, when he said that. How true it is. The more he gave, the more he had. Well, Abram gave to the Lord. He didn't give what was not his to give. It wasn't the booty that he had taken from the Babylonians and the Persians and the others. Like another after him, he would not give that which cost him nothing to his God. He gave off that which was his. Tenth of all that he had. Tenth of it all was the Lord's. And God received it at his hand. The response then of Abram to Melchizedek. But what of the response of Abram to the other king, the king of Sodom? Oh, he kept separate from Sodom and from its king. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. And the king of Sodom said to him, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. He was so thankful to have those restored to him that were his and of his people. He was prepared to give all the goods as the right of Abram, who had had the difficulty, the danger, the struggle, the warfare to wage. Oh, give me the persons, you have all the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. It was perfectly legitimate that they should have what was needed to sustain them, that the food that they required, that was their portion, that wasn't to be counted in this. But of all the rest, he would not have any of it. He didn't go to the war for gain. He didn't go in order to be enriched by booty. He went to rescue his nephew Lot. And so he says that he wouldn't take as much as a thread or a shoe latchet, the most humble, insignificant object. He didn't want them. He hadn't gone for the sake of what he would get out of it. But what he says to the king of Sodom is more than that. He says that he had settled the matter before God. I believe he settled the matter before he went after Lot. He says it there. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. That's expressive of his prayer. He's gone into the secret place. When his 318 trained servants, catechized servants, whom he had imparted not only instruction as to their duties and in the matters of warfare, but the very word of God as he then possessed it. When he had sent them out and gone forth with them into this work, it was not before he had prayed to the God of heaven. And do we embark on any enterprise without prayer? I fear we do. How often we're prayerless in great issues. Not this man. Here were things that were suddenly confronting him, emergency. Here was a situation that required immediate action, but not before there's prayer. And in the prayer he had lifted up his hand to God, and he wouldn't go back from the vow that he had taken before his God, that he would not do it for personal advantage. And he didn't want anything that was belonging to the king of Sodom, lest he should say, I have made Abram rich. This man who was the king over a people that were exceeding sinful in the eyes of God, he didn't want anything of Sodom. Do we want anything of this world in all its enmity against God? Do we want a world that will shake its fist in the face of Almighty God? Do we want anything that the world would give us? I think it's time that Christians kept at a distance from many of those things which may be legitimate. They may be lawful, but they're not expedient. We've got to keep a distance between us and the unholy things that are happening around about us. We're not to be caught up in the thinking and the scheming and the doing of ungodly men and women. We don't want to show such interest in what they do that they say, well, so-and-so, he just couldn't do without me. He just couldn't do without this club or this society or the good time that we have. We don't want these things. We won't take so much as a shoe latchet from this ungodly age in which we find us. Surely that should be the Christian principle. It was of our forefathers. There was a separation. It's largely vanished, it seems to me. And Christians are as worldly as the next person, and leaders in worldliness often. But it's not surely to be, it's not for us to take anything from the world in enmity against God that makes us beholden to the world around. We want to take Abram's example. We want to be as Abram to Melchizedek, worshipping Melchizedek's God, the true God, the God of heaven and earth, possessor of all the nations, in whose hands are the destinies of all men. But we are not going to court the world and seek its smiles to be upon us and say that we're desperately desirous of being caught up in its ways. What has the world got to give us? What had Sodom to give to a man like Abram? Sodom that would soon be brought to utter destruction under fire and brimstone from heaven. Oh, that we might trace out that God will enable us to make the application here and to see that there must be this separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. How much we need it. Are we priests of the Most High God? I believe we are in Christ. The priesthood of all believers, then we are to be a separated priesthood. We've got to be those that are meet for the Master's use, not caught up in the things of this world. Are we in the Lord's battle? He that would be a good soldier of Jesus Christ is not to become entangled with the things of this world, that we might serve him who has called us to be a soul. We need a singleness of purpose, a singleness of eye. God grant it to us indeed. Well, there is something on the Melchizedek that meets us then, the identity of this man, the typology behind Melchizedek, pointing us to Christ. And then briefly the response of Abram to these two kings. Now let me come to the first verse of the next chapter, and I want to speak for what remains to us a little from this verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And here you see something of a reaction now in Abram's heart. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not. And these words are addressed to Abram because there is somewhat of fear now in his heart. The reaction is set in. He's returned to Hebron, returned to Mamre, whence he had set out to rescue Lot. He now is conscious of his physical need, the energy that he's given, the stress of it, not only weakness of the body by reason of the war that he's been involved in, but I'm sure the mental anxiety of it all coming now home to him. While he was fighting, while he was returning even, he was still elated. The adrenaline still flowed, as it were. But now he comes back, and it's so often the case that when we come to a change, when we come to a respite, even from what we've been engaging in, that's been strenuous and arduous, demanding bodily strength and mental effort, we can almost begin to collapse. And there comes not only a physical and mental debility, but there can often come a spiritual onslaught. And a man or woman can easily become depressed. And I venture to say concerning Abram that there's something now of a depression settling upon this man. The Bible presents the humanity of its characters. They're not just all presented as heroes, always successful, always up. They're presented so often down to us. That's why this book is so remarkable. That's why we learn so much from the Word of God when we read it. For we see men as they truly are, and women as they are, in all the different experiences that confront them. We see them as Elijah, very similar to this Elijah, after the stress and strain at Carmel is over. The rains have come even, and he now is brought to a place of exhaustion. And then he hears that Jezebel has said that he will be as dead as her priests before a day has passed. And he flees for his life, and he sinks down under the juniper tree in the wilderness, and he says that he's ready to die. He's no better than his fathers. And he asks leave, as it were, of God to die. And even Paul, that man of God, that giant, he had his times when he knew something of a despondency and a depression, when he was so against the contradiction of men, Jews and Gentiles alike, especially the Jews, blaspheming and contradicting concerning Christ, that sometimes he was brought into a very low place, and he could say without fightings and within fears, God's people are not superhuman. There are mere flesh and blood. Remember what James says concerning Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. And this is true of Abram now. He is reacting. He's come into something of the low place after he's been on the high place. And I say to you that it's almost inevitable. Don't be surprised at it. You've been engaged in something. You've been giving yourself with all your energies to it. And now it's finished. It's over. You've been successful even, as Abram was successful. Don't be surprised that the reaction comes. We've even known it in the area of our baptism. That was a high spot to us when we came before the church and when we went through the waters of baptism. And immediately afterwards, perhaps we felt that we were in the high places, and then so soon we were down again in the depths. And this is reaction often, and we will be caught at often because of the successes that we've had. And if you had a good Lord's Day in this house of prayer, don't be surprised that you'll have a bad Monday. The devil will hurl all that he can against you. I'm sure that there are many that go to places where the devil would not be concerned to come against them, because they've had nothing virtually. They've had nothing that would disturb the devil. Indeed, he's put the very man in the pulpit that's given them that which they've heard advance in their hearing. Not been the word of God at all, and he will leave them alone, but he'll come against you. And those who are the Lord's people will be up against it. And the more so as time passes. It may not be as a young Christian that we're up against it, because God is very gracious. He doesn't come to the young Christian as he comes to those who are a little more advanced now in Christian experience. He often allows the young Christian a period of time to settle and to to learn things. And then in the school of Christ, there will be a different classroom entered. And there will begin to be the opposition, and there will begin to be the trial and the tribulation. Man is born to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, why do we think otherwise? Why do we expect it to be different? Why is it when troubles come so often, it takes us a week or a month to come to terms with them? In this world, Christ said, ye shall have tribulation. Not you might have it, ye shall have it. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Take comfort then from Abram. He's an example to us. The things written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we might learn from these things. He is a man that proves that he's but a man, a great man of God, a man of faith, and yet he has his fainting moments. We've seen it in past studies in Elijah. We see it here in Abram's case. There is no temptation taken you then, but such as is common to man. You think that you've done something that no other Christian has ever done. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised if even in this little assembly we were inclined to lay bare our hearts and say how it was with us. There is no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. Reaction then comes. Peter, James, and John, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, let us stay here. Let us not go down again. We will make three tabernacles here, and we'll abide here. But they had to go down. And when they went down there, confronted with a demon-possessed lad, and they could do nothing with it, they were brought to realize what a real fallen world they were in. We're in a fallen world. Don't be surprised then when the temptations and the trials come. Be surprised in a fashion when they don't come. Be thankful for the good days that you have. Be thankful that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye can bear, but will with the temptation make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God is very gracious to us. He was gracious to Abram. But here is this man under reaction, physical weakness, and I believe satanic depression or satanic oppression. Child of God, regenerate man or woman can never be possessed of a demon or by Satan. That cannot possibly be. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he will never share our hearts with a demon. There are those that teach differently, but surely any reflection and true meditation upon the Word of God and the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit of God and who he is that indwells us, surely that cannot escape our thinking, that it is an impossibility for a regenerate man or woman to be demon-possessed. I'm not saying it's impossible for the unregenerate to be demon-possessed, but that's another matter. But Satan comes to oppress us, and Satan comes to depress us, and oftentimes we're in depressions. And the real reason we're in depressions is that the devil is seeking to keep us in that low place, to make it as dark and black and depressing as he can, so that we are not those that are sharp and alive, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And the devil's a master of deceit. He knows when to come against us. He knows when physical resistance is low, and he knows when he can get an advantage over us. Well, there's another cause, and that's indwelling sin, every one of us, quite apart from the devil's oppressing us or depressing us. We've got sin to contend with, and that's depressing in itself. And when sin comes against us and we find our proneness to wander from God and the deceitfulness of our heart, and how the good thing that we've been wanting to do, we find we don't do it, and an evil thing that we never wanted to do, and we would never imagine that we would ever have done it, yet we've done that thing. And that's through the remaining sin that's within our hearts. That can get us down. All of these things come, and in a period of reaction, when we've come to an end of attention, when we've come to a situation which is somewhat now a different one that's from what we've known, how the devil will come, how our own hearts will play tricks upon us, The heart deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know? We've been involved in something and suddenly it's come to an end. And it's all right the first few days, but the next week after, it's suddenly all black. It's dreadful. That's what happened, I think, to this dear man, Abram. And he speaks to us. May we hear God addressing us through this man. He's brought to fear. Fear not, Abram. God knew in his heart, for God knows all things. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of him whose heart is perfect towards him. God sees us altogether. He saw the fearfulness, the apprehension in this man's heart. What would be the ground of the fear? Well, what if they come back again? What if those that he has pursued and won a victory over, and there's been a slaughter of them, but not all of them? What if they come back again? What if others from these countries, from Elam and from Shinar, what if they come and they gather an even greater army? Will he be able to do it a second time? Oh, haven't you got that sometimes? You've come through a trial and you've been brought out, and then suddenly it comes to you, well, what if the same thing happens again? I could never go through it again, never, never go through it again. And there is a fear within were fears, I said. That was Paul's experience. He had all sorts of situations to confront and people to deal with, and the worst of all the situations was the enmity of some even within these churches towards his person. And he knew what it was to be cast down, he tells us. So there's a place, it's in 2 Corinthians, and in that 7th chapter that he speaks about it, speaks about his own heart. I thank God that he has given us the record. I mentioned it of Abram and others, but here it is of Paul, their heart laid bare so that we can see how it was with these men. When we were coming to Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, if he was comforted by the coming of Titus, if he can say that God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, you had a downcast apostle here. You had a man that was cast down. Paul cast down? Yes, Paul cast down. And God saw him cast down as he saw Abram, as he saw Elijah under the juniper tree cast down, as he sees us cast down. And God not only sees, but God comes to reassure. There was fear in Abram's heart. There was doubt also. He had not taken anything for himself. And how right that was to refuse what the king of Sodom wanted to give him, and he hadn't gone into the war for what he would get out of it. But the doubt comes now. Well, was he wise doing this? Might he not have been better to keep something? What if he loses what he's got? What if the situation as he now has it, it's comparatively easy, comparatively comfortable. What if it changes? Have you not been like that? You've managed through a difficult period, financially, economically, you've been brought through it, and you thank God that he's brought you through it, and then the reaction comes, and you suddenly realize, but what if something else comes, another contingency? What if I lose this job that I'm dependent upon? What if this supply dries up? What then? And there is that question, there is that doubt, and then there is doubt in his mind concerning what God had said to him, that his seed should possess this land, that he should have an heir, and that he should possess this land of Canaan. But he's childless, and he's in advancing years, probably 75 years old now, and his wife old also, and he's got no child, and there's every possibility he'll have to make another person his heir. That's what he says in the second verse of chapter 15. I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Will I have to make my steward as my heir because I have no child of my own? Doubt is settling in. Why did God bring him into this situation in the first place? Why did God say what he would do, that his seed would have the land? There's only been a warfare. The end of the warfare, he's got nothing to show for it, nothing at all. And there's fear lest he should again be in another warfare and not so successful. And there is this doubt as to what is happening. What is God going to do? When is he going to have this son that was promised to him? And there's misgivings. Elijah had it also. He had this great confrontation at Carmel. He had seen the priests of Baal routed. They were discomforted. They could not call down fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. There was that great proof to the king and to the people that Jehovah, he is God alone. And what's the end of it? Well, he runs before the chariot of Ahab, and he comes to Jezreel, the summer capital, and the rains are falling, and he finds that the first thing that he hears virtually is that Jezebel is determined to kill him. And he no doubt thought, what was the point of it all? What was the point of destroying these priests of Baal, winning this great victory, if now he's got to forfeit his life? They want to take my life from me, he said. And where are all the others that were supposed to be on his side? I am left, he said. He's still got to be shown that there were 7,000 even in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal, but he thinks he's the only one. You get that at times in the work of a church. You think you're the only one. Why isn't there more? How many pastors are men that are under this great doubt that they've done the right thing in taking the stand they've taken? If you take a stand for truth, if you separate from others on the ground of the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and the worship that God appoints, you're swimming against the stream. And it's all very well for a time, but the reaction's bound to come. And you'll have those days and you'll have those moments, and perhaps there'll be moments in the middle of the night when you wonder, well, what's it going to all come to? There'll be nobody left at all. And the whole thing will come to naught. We have our doubts and we have our misgivings, and we doubt God and we become envious at the foolish, envious at the wicked. When we see the prosperity of the wicked, we become those that begin to wonder, did we do the right thing? Have you wondered sometimes, was it the right thing that you became a Christian? Were you not better off when you weren't a Christian? The devil says, of course you were better off when you weren't a Christian. You didn't have all the struggle you've got now when you weren't a Christian. You didn't have all the conflict, and you didn't have all the stress and the strain that you now have when you weren't a Christian. Because our memories are short. We quickly forget some of the things that were ours when we weren't a Christian, that we're glad that God made us Christians to deliver us from these things. But in our moments when everything's against us and everything's black and the devil's at our elbow, we see nothing right. We wish we'd never started. There were better family relations before we became a Christian. We wouldn't have had those stirred up, a man's foes, those of his own house. We wouldn't have had it if we hadn't become Christian. Well, I venture to say again that we would have had it more besides. And the thing is, we would have had it and we wouldn't have had Christian aid and Christian help in order to meet it. But in our moments of depression, we think it would have been better. Would that we were back in Egypt. That's what they said after they got a taste of the wilderness. Oh, it wasn't so bad in Egypt. They had groaned and they had complained and they had cried to God in Egypt for deliverance. But it wasn't so bad in Egypt once they began to feel the hot burning sand under their feet and they realized it wasn't such a lovely place after all. Would that we were back with the leeks and the cucumbers and the melons and the fish and all the things we enjoyed. We've only got this rotten manna. God's provision, miraculous provision, lasting them through all the years in the wilderness until they sowed the land and the corn was reaped. The manna sustained them, but they loathed this light food. They wanted the delicacies that they had known. They forgot how bad it was in Egypt. They wished they'd never started with Moses. Someone said it only took a night for Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. It does that with some of us, doesn't it? It does that with some of us. Well, there is the reaction of Abram. What of the response of God and God's love? God knows what he needs and he comes to him. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now, I said on Thursday that I believe the word of the Lord is Christ there. Christ, the word by whom all things were made, the word that was with God, the word that was God. Christ is the word. I know that there are words spoken, but who spoke the words in the vision? It was the living word of God. It was Christ. We did not mean when we said that Melchizedek was not Christ, that Christ is never manifested in the Old Testament. He's in many, many Old Testament places. And I believe that he's here. Christ came. The word of the Lord came. The living word came and brought the verbal communication to this man that he needed to hear, the words of reassurance, the words of life. In a vision, the word of the Lord came unto Abram, saying, fear not, fear not. God saw him. God sent the word. It's very significant in Elijah's case when he comes eventually to Horeb. And at Horeb he is met with, we're told it was the word of the Lord came to Elijah at Horeb. Christ met with his servant there as he met with his servant here. And the dealings with this man, Abram. And Christ knows our hearts, knows our fears, and knows our doubts. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. The word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Christ ever comes to those who are his people. He is not the savior of his people for nothing. He's not just the savior of his people to die for them upon the cross. He is always the savior, the deliverer of his people. He comes to us. He comes to us in many different sovereign ways, sometimes in providence, sometimes through scripture, sometimes in the very stillness of our hearts. He comes to us and he addresses us and he brings his word to bear upon us. And he speaks these allaying and securing words, fear not, fear not, Abram. Fear not, for I am thy shield. He was afraid, you see, that the enemy would come back again. Fear not, for I am thy shield. What do we have to do with an enemy? If God is our shield, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can prevail over us? When we're in the downcast state, we couldn't fight a fly coming against us. A grasshopper would have the advantage over us. We've got no strength. But when the Lord comes and speaks of fear not to us, fear not, for I am thy shield, we're emboldened, we stand. There are times when God has spoken of fear not to me, and I've been raised out of the low place that one would take on the devil himself face to face in the felt strength and reality of God's presence. There's no question of it. We know what it is when he speaks, fear not, to a believing heart. It is allaying. It is that which sustains us. It lifts us up. And when he says he'll be our shield, well, then what can man do unto me? If God is for me, who can be against me? I shall not fear what man may do unto me if the Lord is my helper. He hath said, here is the word of Christ. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We're weak physically, we're weak mentally, we're weak spiritually. The enemies are strong against us, but if God is our shield, we will prevail. That's why a handful of men accompanying Abram could win such a great victory, because God was their shield. God gave them the victory. And God is ever able to deliver his people. We leave God out of our problems. The problem is there and it's enormous. And we look at it from every angle and we We try to sleep on it, and we come the next day to look at it, and it's still there. It may even be bigger than it was the night before. But we don't see it as we should see it. We shouldn't look at the problem first. We should look at God first, and then the problem. We want a vision that has God, and then the problem. The enemy against the strong, but our shield greater than all our enemies. And that's what the fear not, Abram, is conveying to us. I am thy shield. I am. If Jehovah, I am, is our shield, we have nothing to fear in this world nor in worlds to come. And God promises to be his exceeding great reward. He said, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. One born in my house is mine heir. And the Lord has said to him, I am thy exceeding great reward. We have our doubts and we have our fears. Is it worth it? What have we got in it for being a Christian? Has it been of any advantage? Surely it's an advantage if not only God is our shield, but God is our exceeding great reward. What more reward can we have than God? If we have got God, we have more than the riches of this world. If we have got God for us, what more can we have? He is our exceeding great reward. Took a little while for it to sink in. He had to have it confirmed to him. He had to be brought to that place where he believed it. And believing God, we're told, God accounted it to him for righteousness. But God is the reward of the saint. We're not in it for anything that this world has to give. That's why we don't want the world's esteem and the world's honors. Those who have set their sights on this and that, they want the highest qualifications and the best jobs, better to have Christ. God may give you the other things, but better than all of these other things is to have Jesus Christ. He is an exceeding great reward. Take the world, but leave me, Jesus, and we have everything. And how we need to see that. God, speak that to us. May the word of Jehovah come. May Christ come through the written word to your heart and to mine, and assure you this night that this is our real reward. And if we have been seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and at the end of the day and in the moment of reaction we feel that we've made a wrong decision surely, or how is this going to ever work to our advantage? Oh, let us see that if we have sought to put God first, he is no man's debtor. Them that honor me, I will honor. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He is the reward of his people, the exceeding great reward of his people. May we see what was the comfort of this man's heart. I'd rather have Christ as my reward than to have all that this world affords, and to lose my soul at the end of the day. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, few there be that find it. But it's the way. This life is profitable. The life of godliness profitable for what now is and for that life which is to come. I wouldn't want to live differently from the way that Christ has shown me for the Christian to live. Whatever yet has to be faced, whatever yet has to come of tribulation or trial, because in it all there will be those fear nots, for I am thy shield, and I am thine exceeding great reward. All to say with David, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. We're not in it for anything less than this, that we might hold communion with the Most High God himself. And that's his great mercy and favor to us. He condescends to us. He communes with us. I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Could anyone have a higher reward than this? I've got little interest in the so-called rewards of a heavenly state. I've only got a great concern the more I think on heaven, to be with Christ, which is far better, to be where he is. He is the exceeding great reward of the church. And the more we have a view of him, though now we see him not, but we love him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the more we hold to him by faith, the more we shall be able to surmount the difficulties and come through even the times of reaction. The more we shall hear the fear not, the more we will know the hand of our God upon us, lifting us up, establishing our goings in his path, and that our footsteps slip not. There is Abram in a time of reaction, reassured by the word of the Lord. May you be reassured. May the word of Christ come to you this time. Fear not, I am thy shield. You need a shield. You feel very vulnerable, and you feel very cast away, and you look to men, and there are none to help you so often. I am thy shield. I am thine exceeding great reward. May it be written as with the point of a diamond upon our hearts and our minds tonight. This is the word of God. I am thy shield. I am thine exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. We looked at it on Thursday night, that title of Christ, Lord, Sustainer, Adonai Jehovah. May we make that confession likewise of our faith. May we say before Christ, as he is lifted up before us in the preaching, as we have known a drawing to him in past days of this day, may we say, my Lord and my God. May we know that such a one being with us, who can be against us? If such a one indwells us, who can come and prevent us from holding in the way and coming to our journey's end? Abram believed then the promise, but over his reaction. He believed the promise. He believed the promise concerning the seed. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And it wasn't just that he would have a son, Isaac, which he did have. He saw in the words that were addressed to him in this chapter more than just that he would have a son, Isaac. He saw the seed. Remember in Galatians 3, Paul says he's not speaking of his posterity there. He's speaking of his seed, and the seed is Christ. He saw Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees on that occasion, recorded in John 10, before Abram was, I am. Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. Fear not, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Abram saw my day. He saw it and was glad. May we be those then that demonstrate that we are children of Abram, that we have the faith of Abram, faith in the promise, faith in the word of God. As we hear him say to us, fear not, for I am with thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. God bless you all, and may the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, for his name's sake.